And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out against us as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is the account of the arrest of Jesus. We had been following through the book of Luke for quite some time now, and now we come to sort of the crescendo of what Jesus came to do, and that was to seek and save the lost and ultimately to pay for our sins on the cross. From reading this, and if you recall last time we were in the book of Luke a couple weeks ago when Jesus was praying in the garden, we had seen that this is a time of intense pressure on Jesus. As he prayed, he sweated blood. He was praying intensely with the disciples in the garden. This was also an intense time for the disciples that were with Jesus. And it's interesting, as we look at the arrest of Jesus, we're also going to look at the hearts that were around Jesus and how they were tested in this scenario. And isn't that what times of pressure do? They have a tendency to bring out the truth. We see what really is important to us in these times of pressure. We find out what's really inside of us in times of pressure, sort of like a sponge, a wet sponge. As you squeeze it, it may find that it actually had Kool-Aid in it and is purple, and you thought maybe you just had water in it. But only with the squeezing of that sponge do you realize what's inside of it. That's sort of what trials do for us. Spurgeon said that trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us know what we are made of. And I believe that is true. Peter, in his epistle in 1 Peter 1:7, talking about trials and testing, he said that as we go through those testings and trials, our faith is tested so that we would see what was in us and what we want to have in us and come out of us in those trials is that our faith would be to the praise, glory, and honor of God. And so is that what happens when we get squeezed and pressed, when the truth comes upon us and we're confronted with certain issues? Our understanding of ourselves and our understanding of our relationship with God at those moments really become manifest in our life. The Bible says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? That's Jeremiah 17:9. And that is true about our hearts. Our hearts, without the Word of God and the truth of God, that we have an amazing ability to deceive ourselves, to think we're in good standing with God. And isn't that really the test, what it all comes down to? As we see the arrest of Jesus, we see this extreme pressure, we begin to see inside of the hearts of different people that are brought to our attention in this text. But it's interesting that the closer one gets to Jesus, the closer one gets to truly understanding who they are. In other words, Jesus is the gold standard for everything. In science, gold standard would be what you measure everything against. It is what is the highest standard of what is to be. But for humans, for mankind, Jesus is that gold standard. And isn't it interesting that the more Jesus is brought near or brought into, say, even a conversation, that you really begin to find out what is inside of a person. Jesus sort of brings that out of a person. You may have sat around your Thanksgiving table and start talking about Jesus, and you really find out, you know, what is in a person's heart. And a person may think, well, I'm a good person and I'm right with God, but then you start talking about Jesus and you really find out what is inside of a person. So as we see in our text, another thing is not only the extreme pressure, but then also the nearness to Jesus and the response to him is also very revealing. That's why I can get uncomfortable talking about Jesus. Talking about him makes people uncomfortable. When you talk about the gospel, you talk about the truth, it can make people feel uncomfortable. There's a case in point where Jesus had a large following in John chapter 6. This large following that he had really enjoyed seeing the miracles and hearing some nice platitudes and feeling part of something going on until Jesus started teaching the truth, the deeper things of God, and then many fled because they didn't want that Jesus. They didn't want the truth. They didn't want themselves to be exposed to who they really were. So in the text this morning, we're actually going to look at three different types of hearts that are exposed in their encounter with Jesus. And one is going to be a betraying heart, two is going to be a denying heart, and three is going to be a cowardly heart. So let's take a look. First of all, betraying heart. This a betraying heart, one way to look at that is someone who's never really with Jesus. Even though outwardly they may ascribe to some Jesus things, and maybe, you know, in the way we think of things, attend church and be part of a Christian group or something like that. But what we're going to see here is there are things involved with even people, and I guess to really think about betraying, you have to think about somebody who's actually part of something in order to be a true betrayer. So the Bible is very clear about several instances where there are people who are part of the gathering, but they're really, in their heart, they've never really been with Jesus, even though they've been around Jesus thing. So let's take a look in verse 47. It says, while he was still speaking. So this is Jesus, if you recall, look at verse 46 of the same chapter. It says, Jesus said to them, so this is what he was speaking. He is speaking to his disciples, and he is saying to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So while he was saying that, and you recall that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was with his disciples, and he took Peter, James, and John away from the other disciples, and he told them, be praying. Something is upon us, and it's important, it's imperative that you are praying. And as he's saying that, then he reminds them again, and Jesus goes and prays, and the disciples are falling asleep. And they're actually, when Jesus is waking them up for the third time and telling them, you need to be praying, now is time. The things that Jesus said to be praying for were here upon them. So in verse 47 says, while he was still speaking, while he was saying, pray lest you enter into temptation. And while he's saying that, then it says, behold, a multitude, and he who is called Judas, one of the 12, went before them. So Judas was in the lead, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. So the scene is, the disciples had just come out of the upper room, which was at the area of the Temple Mount, where the temple was. And they are in the upper room, and Jesus had many sayings and many teachings in the upper room that we had looked at. And he was spending this time in fellowship and communion with his disciples. And then when that was over and he left, then they went away from the temple. They had been traveling east to this, they would walk through this valley called the Kidron Valley, just this little valley, and then they would start ascending up the Mount of Olives. And on the ascent up to the Mount of Olives, they were in this garden. And then Jesus was there, and Judas had left the supper, the Passover feast. He had left previously to the disciples leaving because he had a job that he was going to do, and that was to go and meet with the temple officials and the Jewish officials to offer his services to sell Jesus out. Jesus was familiar with this place and probably was a place that he went to often when he was in his last week. He would go to this Mount of Olives, we know for sure, and probably the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. So he went there knowing Judas would have known that he would have gone there. And so Judas goes away. He goes his one way, which is very interesting to think about. Judas goes one way, and then Jesus and the disciples go another way. Judas is going to confer with those who want to kill Jesus and offer his services to help them for a price, of course, help them capture Jesus. In the meantime, Jesus is praying with his disciples. But now's the time, and it says, it's interesting, it says a multitude was coming in the middle of the night, the dark of night, coming to arrest Jesus. This multitude possibly could have been about 1,000 people. Because in John's account, John 18:2, it tells us that there were a cohort of Roman soldiers with him. A cohort would be 600 Roman soldiers, or a tenth of a legion, which would be 6,000. So possibly 600 Roman soldiers. But then there would also be chief priests would be there. So those were the people that the Jewish people that ran the temple. And then there would be the captain of the temple, which would be the temple police. So the Jews had their own police at the temple. The Romans had their own police at the temple. And then there would be the religious people, the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, those people who were very instrumental in attacking Jesus. So the scene is a mob of people, a lot of people. Judas in the front of them. Why was he in the front of them? Because he's the one leading them to Jesus. He's the one now, instead of following Jesus, he's now leading a mob of people wanting to kill Jesus. Now it's interesting, it says as they drew near to Jesus to kiss him, and the other gospel accounts give us a little more information about this scene, that this multitude, they came out with swords and clubs. So the temple police, the Jewish police, probably had clubs because they weren't allowed to kill people. The Roman soldiers were probably the ones with the swords because they were allowed to do that. It said that Judas had told them that he would give them a signal, those who were going to arrest Jesus. They were going to give him a signal, and the signal would be, Judas said this to the mobs that were looking to arrest him, whoever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. So they're so worried about Jesus. They have these Roman soldiers, these temple police, all the authorities, clubs, swords, and just for Jesus and 11 guys, pretty much unarmed, minimally armed guys. So this was a big deal to them. They looked at Jesus as this huge threat. And Judas, because of the way that his heart had gotten, he used something that would be usually thought of as something friendly, honorable, something that would give a person reverence and love, and it would be a kiss. But that would be the signal that he would use to actually betray him, and that's what betrayal is. Betrayal is your one thing to a person's face, but that same thing to a person's face, you're using that to actually hurt them or turn on them, and Judas had already turned on him. Judas was already filled with Satan, we're actually told. But Jesus says in verse 48, he says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And what Jesus was doing is he's bringing the irony out for everyone to see. He says and acknowledges that you are betraying me. He is acknowledging that I've spent time with you. I've opened up my heart to you. I've been vulnerable. I've shown you the way, the truth, and the life. I've given you these things that so many people would desire to know, and that I would want you to take the things that you've learned from me and go and share them with other people that they would know. But you're betraying me. And you're doing it in a way where you're actually, the betrayal is even more magnified because you're doing it in a way where you're saying you're my friend. Jesus calls him on the carpet. He brings this awareness of the truth to everyone, to saying, look, you're doing something in such an evil way. And we know it is an evil way, particularly because he was filled with Satan, and Satan was driving this whole scenario. So this betrayal of the heart, a heart of betrayal, let's look at that a little more deeply. How did Judas get to this point? And usually there are steps that people go through to get to a point where we see Judas at this point. So Judas was called to follow Jesus uniquely in a way that not very many people that have ever lived in human history have ever gotten that call in that particular way. There are 12 people in all of human history were called in this particular way to follow Jesus. But see, that doesn't mean that our heart's right with Jesus. As we look at this a little deeper, we find that, yes, Judas was part of the group, part of the 12, part of these particular people called by God to serve a purpose that will resonate forever in all eternity. But if our heart's not right, we can take all the opportunity and all the privileges and all the things that God has given us and squander them. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. So there is a responsibility. Just think today, here, sitting here, the fact that you have a Bible and are in a warm place with nice clothes and somewhat filled bellies probably, or at least if not now, later, and tasked with the Word of God, that's a great opportunity. The ability to use what God has given us to further His kingdom, that's a great responsibility. It's a great privilege. Judas was called. He followed. But something wasn't right. Something was wrong in his heart. We get some deeper insight into Judas in John chapter 12. I'll read it for you in verse 3. In the house of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha were, this was the house where Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas, he said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? On the surface, we might be able to look at that and say, yeah, that seems like that could be plausible. Like, is that a waste of money? Would it be better to take this money and use it instead of pouring it on Jesus and worshiping him? Notice the emphasis on money. Big concern about money. And notice as he's talking about money, what we're going to find out is he didn't care about the poor. He used that as a way to get Mary away from worship. Do you see that? That's huge. So they're using, or Judas was using a way to sound holy and righteous and good by saying we could use this to take care of the poor. And what was he trying to do? He was trying to embarrass her for worshiping. Imagine the act of Mary to do what she did. This was her oil. It was expensive. It could have been embarrassing. She's pouring it all on Jesus and wiping with her hair. But she didn't care. Why didn't she care? Because she was so in love with Jesus that she didn't care. She didn't care how much the oil was. And it wasn't Judas's oil anyway. It was her oil. But she didn't care how much it was. She didn't care how embarrassing that might look, how foolish she might look. She was driven by a heart of worship. And because of that, she wanted to lavish upon Jesus the best way that she knew how, her love. And as she's doing this act, then you have the cynic, the critic, the one that's in the flesh, but sounding holy and righteous. And John actually points out that in verse 6 of chapter 12, he says, he said this about the money, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was in it. He was a treasurer, and he saw this as a wasted opportunity to put in his pocket that which he was stealing from Jesus. So here we get an example then, of yes, Judas was around Jesus. He was called. He saw what Jesus did. And yet, even with all of that, his heart was not right. He was never really with Jesus. And what we can take from this is he was using this as an opportunity to further his own personal status in the world. And through that, we see that he made a big emphasis on works over worship. That's what a heart of betrayal will do. They'll put works before worship. Works are important, but they come from worship. But his heart wasn't even to do good to people. His heart was to further his own stake in life. So he was fake on the outside. He was dead on the inside. In Luke 6:45, it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's not really necessarily what you see somebody doing on the outside. It's really where their heart is. This is really exposed in Luke chapter 22, if you want to take a look right in the first verse. It says it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It drew near, is the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes, they sought how they might kill him. And it says, for they feared the people. So at this point, we're in the last week of Jesus, and the religious authorities, they're looking for opportunities to kill Jesus. Murder was already in their heart. But notice in verse 2, it says they're afraid of the people. They didn't want themselves to look bad in front of the people. But look in verse 3, it says, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And he went his way and he conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and they agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So what we're seeing now in our text started, we can see right in the beginning of Luke 22. And we see that there was something that made Judas vulnerable to Jesus entering, or I'm sorry, to Satan entering him. And it was probably because he had gotten to a place where he was with Jesus and so close and so near, but he was never on board. And even worse, he was using that for an opportunity of greed and filling his own pocketbook. And so there was an opportunity. Satan saw someone who said, I can use that guy. This guy is someone that will do my bidding for me. And so he entered. But then there was also another group, as was pointed out, the religious establishment. They were also those who are willing to be part of this conspiracy to kill Jesus. So what we see with Judas is there's really steps involved. And when your heart's not right and you continue over and over again to fight against those convictions and those things that the Lord puts on your heart, your conscience gets seared and your heart gets hardened. That's why I always feel a little pressure up here, because I know if someone hears the word of God and rejects it or denies it, I know their heart will get hardened. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean it'll be ultimately hardened, but I don't know that. We don't know that. But it certainly exposes what's in a person's heart if the word is being taught and a person rejects that. But there's effects of that. That's the point. Something happens when we reject Jesus, and that was what was going on with Judas. Eventually, this heart of indifference and seared conscience led to Satan entering him. He wasn't surrendered to Jesus. He wasn't with Jesus. His heart wasn't right. The more exposure to Jesus, the more his unrepentant heart was revealed. All the miracles, the fulfillment of prophecy, the teaching of Jesus with authority, he had a front row seat to all of that and was indifferent to that because his heart wasn't open. He was set on his greed, on his appearance, on his position. He's basically a man of the world and unwilling to repent and turn to the things of God. This eventually led to this incredible act of betrayal. And all this led to his demise, where he actually hanged himself and died a gruesome death, falling from the tree into some rocks. There's no good outcome to betraying Jesus. Remember in the beginning we were talking about Jesus is the standard of everything. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And our response and reaction to Jesus tells us everything we need to know about us. So as we look at this betraying heart, we have to know and understand of the importance of being aware of being around Jesus but not surrendered to him. To sort of follow Jesus on our own terms. We have to be aware of where it's really us and not Jesus. Where it's us who is alive, where the Bible says that we must, like Jesus, be crucified so he can live through us. We have to be aware of that. We have to be aware of wanting to appear godly when we know that we're really not. When our motives are really worldly, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, when those are really driving us. Even though we may attend religious things or have some connection to religious things. So we have to also be aware of what is really important to us and the limitations we may have in place that we will only follow Jesus to a certain extent. All these things lead to betrayal, some sort of betrayal. It may not necessarily be the ultimate betrayal if you're a believer, but those are things that we need to really watch for. Those are ways that Satan is looking to get a foothold or a stronghold in our life. So we have then the betraying heart, a heart that's never really with Jesus. But secondly, we have a denying heart. And that's someone who's never really submitted to Jesus. That's something that we have to ask ourselves this morning. Are we truly submitted to Jesus? And in other words, are we those who can say, Jesus, your will be done in my life. Jesus, you must increase, I must decrease. Look at verse 49. It says, when those around him, that's his disciples, when they saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now imagine that. Maybe 1,000 people with swords and clubs and the authority. And then you have 11 with barely any weapons. A little bit of weapons, barely any weapons. And then you have one saying, Lord, you want me to take care of this? You want me to handle this, Lord? Lord, you stay back there. I'll take care of this. This was the situation. That is really something. In one sense, I could appreciate the bravery, the bravado of who we know as Peter. I can appreciate that. But at the same time, we have to realize it wasn't the will of God. We have seen all throughout the book of Luke, the will of God was that Jesus would be taken, go to the cross, die, and raise again. He had said that on multiple occasions to the disciples. But we've seen Peter fighting that. He didn't want that. He didn't like that. And so now as this pressure is mounting, it seems like it's going to happen. He does the last resort thing he could possibly do. And he takes out this sword, which would have been probably an 18-inch knife or dagger. And he says, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And then in verse 50, it doesn't seem like he even got the answer, which seems to fit what we've seen with Peter, is rushing head first into a scenario. So he takes out a sword, maybe 1,000 people, trained military people, temple police, authorities. They're coming at him. He says, Lord, what shall we do? Shall we strike them? And he's probably in the act of doing that as he's saying that. Shall we strike him? And it says in verse 50, he struck one of them, and he cut off his right ear, which is very comical in a way, because what would that do? I'll show you, I'll cut off your ear. He wasn't trying to cut off his ear. He was trying to cut off his head. He missed. But it shows you what it's like. This is a perfect example of what it's like when we try to help God. He needs my help. Without me, boy, Jesus, man, his gospel's not going to go anywhere. And that was Peter's attitude. And Jesus' response after the ear was cut off, he said, permit even this, meaning this is God's will. Don't fight it. This has to happen. Peter, you don't understand all the ramifications. You don't understand the depth of the reality of what's going on here. So just listen to me. Just understand that I'm in control of this whole situation. And then Jesus touched the ear of Malchus, it was his name, and he healed him. Another amazing picture of the fact that Jesus came to save the lost. Although those who were against him were his enemies, he came to save his enemies. So he puts his ear back on. Now, this is a different scenario than we had previously with the betrayer, with Judas. This is Peter. This is Peter who's denying the way of God. He's not denying God, but in a way he's denying God's power. He's denying God's plan. He's denying what God had said to him over and over again. And he's forcing his will and he's forcing his way. In Matthew's account, Matthew 26, verse 51, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." So Christianity wasn't to be that which would take the world by force. Christianity was not a faith of this world. And Jesus said, if I were of this world, we would do that. But I'm not of this world. My kingdom's a different kingdom. And it's to be fought in a spiritual manner, not in a forceful manner. He continues in Matthew 26. He says, don't you know or do you think I can't now pray to my Father and he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen like this? What Jesus told Peter in the same account from Matthew, he's saying, Peter, are you underestimating what I can do? And mind you, Peter has seen him conquer every force known to man, whether it's disease, people, nature, Satan himself, whatever it is, demons. He's seen him conquer all those things. And Jesus is reminding him, look, if that was the will of God, that I could have done that. But it's necessary for this to happen. This has to happen. God's will has to happen. There's a greater good that's going to take place that you don't understand. Peter, stop fighting my will. Stop fighting what I'm doing. Maybe that's a message for some of us today. Stop fighting him. He has a plan. He's working the plan out. You might not see it, you might not understand it, but he's got it. Stop fighting. Lay down your resistance. In John 18, it's interesting, verse 5 and 6, as they came upon Jesus, the crowd, the soldiers, they asked if it was Jesus. Are you Jesus? And he said, I am he. When he said, I am he, those who came out, possibly 1,000 people, they drew back and fell to the ground. So Jesus just answers the question by saying, I am. He's using that word, ego a me, the great I am. As he says that, they all fall down. And Peter still says, I don't want this to happen so bad. I'm going to take my little sword out and I'm going to fight every one of them. And Jesus is telling him, look, Peter, there comes a point where you have to surrender and stop fighting. But see this act, the act in the garden of Peter taking out his little sword and cutting the ear off of Malchus, there were steps that led to this too. There were steps that led here. Back in Matthew 16, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, be killed and raised again. So Jesus is telling them that. And Peter's response is to rebuke Jesus. And he says, "Far be it from you, Lord, shall not happen to you. It shall not happen to you. No way." Peter couldn't accept God's way. Although Peter wasn't like Judas in any way, shape, or form, he just couldn't accept the way that God had mapped out. And then in Luke 22, 24, we find out that there's a dispute among the disciples of which should be considered the greatest. So one, we see Peter fighting the suffering and the cross of Jesus that was necessary. And then two, we see him arguing about being the greatest among the other disciples. These are steps, incremental steps that we see. And then in Luke 22, verse 33, Jesus tells Peter, "Hey, look, Peter, Satan is after you. But don't worry, I'm praying that your faith will not fail." And Peter says, "I'm ready to go with you to prison, to death. I'm ready." And then we find out that in Matthew's account of that, he says, "Even if everybody else stumbles because of you, not me. I'll never do that." So we see this pride, this self-confidence, not confidence in the Lord, but self-confidence in himself, that ended up being revealed completely when he brought out that sword. And then we see him not praying when Jesus told him to pray. And so all of these things, they led to Peter having a fall, falling in such a hard way that eventually led to his denial. That is in the next part that we're not going to look at today. So what is behind a denying heart? So we could be Christians and deny him in many ways, many practical ways. We could deny him through our self-confidence, through our self-will, through lack of prayer. You know the difference between betrayal of Judas and denial of Peter? When Judas betrayed Jesus, he was acting according to his heart's desire. When Peter denied Jesus, he was acting against his heart's desire. Two very different things. But we see there's a great danger in denying Jesus, even as believers, if we're not submitted to him. So we need to be aware of when we're serving the Lord in our own strength. That's a huge one. When we look to accomplish what God has called us to accomplish through our own abilities, energy, talents, instead of relying on the Lord, we need to watch that. We need to be aware of thinking that we have to help Jesus. And we need to be aware of fighting spiritual battles through our fleshly strength. All of these things may lead to denial. And the last thing then is a cowardly heart. A cowardly heart is always against Jesus. The cowardly heart is one who is unwilling to deal with the uncomfortable nature of the truth about ourselves to the point where we come to repentance. A cowardly heart is a heart that lives in such a way where when they look into a mirror, they deny what they look like. It takes courage to face the reality of who we are. It takes courage to face the reality of who the Bible says we are. It takes courage to realize without Jesus, were destined for an eternity in hell. And that's why so many gravitate to teachings that are unbiblical and more self-centered or self-promoting. Because it is unpopular to teach the truth, and that's because of the unwillingness of a coward's heart. So here's the cowardly, verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come out to him. So these are the religious establishment. And Jesus says to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? He's exposing how ridiculous this is. This is what you need to take me? You need all of this? These armies, these weapons, these forces, this is what you need? And it's interesting because, as we point out, Jesus said, I am he, and they all fell down. But Jesus then is telling them, don't you realize I have not come to incite insurrection? Haven't you seen? I've been here all week in your town. Don't you realize that I haven't come for that purpose? And if I did, I could have easily done that, and I haven't come to that. He's exposing their ignorance. Their ignorance is coming from their pride and their unwillingness to really face the issue and the problem. There is one of them, you may recall, there is one of them that had the bravery to actually come to Jesus and ask him some questions. Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. And you remember he came at night. He didn't want to be exposed. But he knew Jesus had something. So he came to Jesus at night and asked him, how do you have eternal life? Acknowledging and recognizing that in Jesus was the truth. And Jesus told him, you must be born again. But see, he came to Jesus, but even he came at night. And that's the interesting thing. When one becomes a believer, we don't hide anymore. That we're proud of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we're not ashamed. That we gladly step up and speak out. Because of how he's changed us from the inside. And so Jesus says, you've come out like this. This is what you think you need to take me? And then in verse 53, he says, when I was with you daily in the temple, I was here all week. And you didn't try to seize me. You didn't do anything. But he says, but this is your hour. And the power of darkness. He's saying to these religious people who would be viewed by the population as the most holy, righteous people, he says, you're operating in the cover of darkness as cowards, unwilling to face the truth of who I am, even though you know who I am. You won't face it. And you're doing that because this is your time. You're people of darkness. You're not of the light. You're people of the darkness. And you're people of the darkness because you're never willing, if you follow the Pharisees around Jesus the whole time there, they are never willing to come to the knowledge of the truth even though they knew it. Even though they knew he was resurrected later. They knew he was, but they made up a story. They still would not face the truth because the truth would expose who they are. But the truth is to expose who we are so that we could be made right with God. If we never face the truth, we can never be right with God. The truth of our sin nature. That we're enemies of God. And that there's no other way to be right with God but to humble ourselves and repent of our sins and ask Him to have mercy on us. Now, it's interesting with this group of people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, what led to their cowardice was they put their traditions over the Word of God. Their man-made religion became more important to them than the truth of God. We see that in Mark chapter 7. It says, in vain, Mark 7:7, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things. Matthew 15:3 says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? But you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And that's the danger of religion. Religion puts traditional things ahead of the Word of God. So much so, if a person that is putting traditions ahead of the Word of God religiously, when confronted with the Word of God, they will want to kill you. They will at least be very upset with you. They won't want to hear that because now you become a threat to their tradition. You become a threat to their way of life, and that's what it was. The Pharisees created a business for themselves out of their tradition, a tradition that springboarded from the Word of God, but then morphed into something where their tradition actually ate up the Word of God. And now they're worshiping this tradition. So they put their tradition over the Word of God, but not only did they do that, they put their position over the need for their submission. So, like Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, it would have meant that he would have had to leave everything. When religious tradition becomes so entwined in a person's life, it actually is their whole identity is wrapped up into that. And when their whole identity is wrapped up into that, and then they're told it's all wrong, and you need to humble yourself before God and you show them the Word of God, then they're at a crucial point where they can either submit to God or they can keep the myth alive and going harder and harder into this religion and works, putting their position in the world. See, in most religious systems, there's a big hierarchy and you work your way up. And when you work your way up to the top, you're very revered. So imagine coming to Jesus, you'd have to give up your power. You'd have to give up your tradition. And in many cases, like we see with the disciples, with Jesus exposing that they were using their religion to rip people off. So their religion turned into tradition, turned into something bigger than the Word of God, created job opportunities for them and money-making opportunities for them. And that's why Jesus, when he went into the temple area, turned over the money changers' table because they were taking advantage of people. And he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves. You're ripping people off in the name of God. That's why Jesus was a threat. Jesus threatened everything. Their livelihood, their position, their way to understand life. But see, to come to Jesus, we have to be willing to come to Jesus in a way where we're allowing Jesus to do away with everything in our life that's not of Him. When we come to Jesus, we say, Jesus, you are the truth. And I present myself to you. Forgive me of my sins. And as we do that, then our life's going to look a lot different. So we see why Pilate said it was because of envy that they killed Jesus. He was a huge threat. This cowardice heart is so dangerous. We have to be aware. Like we see in our text, of doing something different in the dark that we wouldn't do in the light. So they went and arrested Jesus when it was dark because they didn't want to see people to see what they were doing. If we have to do things like that, we have to be aware of that. We have to be aware of avoiding accountability. Some of us want to live secretly and not expose any of ourselves to anybody else and live without accountability. We have to be aware of using the name of God merely to get something out of it or to use it for our personal gain. When we come to Jesus, we come empty-handed as we are and say, Lord, I'm yours now. I surrender to you. A cowardly heart never really wants Jesus. They use Jesus. As we look at these three hearts, then, what's important is just to allow the Word of God and Jesus to show us what we are. And if necessary, to repent of our sins. One of the biggest things I come across is people just are unwilling to face where they're at. And because of that, justify their actions, thinking in their minds that God is an all-loving, all-tolerant God, and he doesn't care about any of those things, even though it is written in his word that he does. But one of the most difficult things I come across is a person unwilling to face those things. It takes courage to do that. So the bottom line is today, what's in your heart? Jesus, when he was pressed, he gave us the example. He knelt down and prayed in Luke 22, and he said, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's it. That's it. That's the right heart. That's the right heart. Can you say that? Can you say that today? Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. A.W. Tozer said, never be inoculated with a mild form of Christianity so as to be rendered immune from the real thing. So as the psalmist said in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Will you pray that? Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Write it down. That's between you and the Lord. Will you pray that this week? Let's pray. Father, I do pray that. I think we all know there are things in our heart that are not right with you. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us. I pray, as you tell us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to you, you're faithful and just to forgive us. I pray if there's something not right in our heart, that right now you would search our hearts, you would show us, Lord, and that we would repent of that. Yeah, you would show us the everlasting way, Lord. As we come across this morning, a pretty tough text. This is tough. I pray that you'd give us the courage to face who we are so their hearts would be right before you. And that's the most important thing, Lord. So Lord, open our eyes to the reality. Let us face the truth and let us present all of that to you, saying, here we are, Lord. We're yours. We surrender. Not our will, but your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. If anybody is here this morning has never received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I want to give you the opportunity now. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, a separation from God. But God demonstrated His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. So I encourage you, if you're not sure about your salvation, if you never definitively, clearly made that right with God, do that now. Cry out to Him and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Wash me and cleanse me and fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Amen? All right, we're going to worship the Lord and our prayer team. As you can see, they are up front. Can you say hi to everybody? If anybody would like prayer this morning, just come on up as we sing this last song. God bless you guys.